That's great. Good lively music, but good music for young people. That's wonderful. And if you've got your child in there, we appreciate it. And it's certainly an encouragement to all of us to hear the young children sing. It means we have a future. Amen. That God's training up some young people. And we thank the Lord for them. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going through this book. Looking at how Peter wrote these suffering saints. And it was a time of great suffering when he wrote this book. The saints were in the Roman Empire, and Nero was the Caesar, the head, and he was pursuing them with tremendous persecution. And what do you do in a time of great suffering? How do you handle that? We know very little of it in our country. I think we're going to know it in the future. We live long enough, and if we don't live long enough, certainly our children are going to know it, and our grandchildren are going to know some suffering and some heartache. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 18. Would you stand with me, please, one last time? Verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject." 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief." And notice this little phrase, "suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." I'd like for you to notice a couple of phrases there. Verse 19 says, "suffering wrongfully." And verse number 20 says, "when you do well and suffer for it." And I'd like to speak to you tonight on the power of unjust suffering. Our Heavenly Father, help me tonight as I preach. Help me to clarify my thoughts, and to be able to preach in a way that is understood, and most of all, to be able to open the Scriptures in a manner that will be just to the Scriptures and right. And I pray that you'd magnify yourself. Help all of us tonight, dear Lord. All of us, not only at some time, somewhere, going to suffer wrongfully, but more than likely, all of us are going to do somebody wrong also. And so help us to see both sides, to understand what you're saying to us, and to know how to handle unjust suffering. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Most of you will remember back in the 90s, during the time of the Rodney King case, some of the things that were done there. And whether the jury was right or wrong, I'm not to determine that. But I heard a lawyer say during the midst of that time on some show he was on, he was quoting Winston Churchill, and he made the statement, "the only thing worse than a trial by jury is a trial by any other method." Sometimes juries can be wrong. Sometimes in a country even like ours, people can suffer unjustly. But certainly in other countries, people have suffered in an unjust manner in great ways. I want you to know something. There is no such thing as perfect justice in a world of sin. There's no such thing. Sin is the root of all suffering if you trace it back far enough. It may not be a direct sin that we commit, but maybe an indirect sin or a result of other people's sin. But suffering and injustice and heartache is the fruit of sin somewhere. There is no perfect system. And our own American system is not a perfect system because we live in a world of sin. And therefore, some people are going to be done wrong in some cases. As Christians, we should never get away from a scriptural explanation that the problem is not God, the problem is sin. The problem between the races is not skin, it's sin. And the problem between the genders is not the sexual differences, it's plain sin. And the problem between the generation gap, or what's called a generation gap, is not an age problem, it's a sin problem. The problem between the rich and the poor is not money, it's sin. It's the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of sin. God's answer to an unjust system is not to overturn the system. Now, we're going to have a hard time with this, I'm afraid, but it's true. If you know Scripture, Scripture does not overturn systems of government. That is not God's way. In due time, Christians may cause some things to happen, but that is not God's way of overturning systems. Christians are not revolutionaries. We're overcomers. And there's a big difference between a revolutionary and an overcomer. An overcomer overcomes the situation they're in without necessarily overturning the system that they're in. Our Lord was not a revolutionary. Not at all. You know, there were 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 50 million. And that's who he's addressing when he addresses this passage of Scripture, slaves, servants in the Roman Empire. We saw last week that this is a passage that has to do with subjection. Verse 13 says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 18 says, servants, be subject. And then we get into chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection. Slavery, we do not believe is right. But yet the Lord did not overturn slavery in the Roman Empire. That's hard for some people to comprehend. And yet the Lord didn't do it that way. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said masters and slaves have nothing in common. A slave is simply a living tool. How would you have liked to have lived in that time there when a slave was simply a living tool? And by the way, the blacks are not the only ones that have been in slavery. Whites have been in slavery also. And also in the world we're in right now, there are white slaves as well as black slaves. This is not a race problem. This is a sin situation, you see. There's a lot of injustice in the world. In that day and time, there were taxes on slaves. The Roman government taxed the slaves. And therefore, in many cases, when a slave got older and could no longer serve his master because there was a tax on him, he was turned out to die. It was a very unjust system of that time. In war, slaves in that day were often put on the front lines. As a fact, it has been in many nations. The slaves have been on the front lines to die first. You would think that God would have said something like, let me give you folks a new system. Let me give you something to introduce to the Roman Senate. Let me give you a new program. Let me give you something new to introduce in the government. It seems like every time America has some problem, we want a new program. But I want to tell you, the answer is not new programs. The answer is not revising the system. The answer is in revising men. In getting us individually right, not necessarily getting the system right. And learning how to deal with injustice. God doesn't give us a new system to overturn our injustices. God teaches us how to respond to injustice so as to further His program. I want to tell you, God's interested in His program, not mine. And God's interested in His program, not what the government's program may necessarily be. No matter what I'm going through, what I'm suffering, God has an overall program that I fit into. Not only do I fit into God's overall program, but if I'm His child, I fit into a design plan for my life, which is to be like His Son. That's what God is doing. And I want to tell you something. Many times, the greatest production God has with us is when we're suffering. When God's producing us to be more like His Son, many times it takes suffering. And some of the greatest things God's done in history has been done through suffering. Peter's whole purpose in this letter is to show these suffering Christians that God's not caught by surprise in what they're going through. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 just a minute and verse number 12 and 13. He makes this statement. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's all kind of suffering in this world. And some suffering's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard for me to understand why children suffer sometimes. When they've done nothing wrong, seemingly. Job said, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We don't understand Job's suffering unless we understand that there was no reason for him to suffer. In fact, God just held him up to Satan and said, I've got a man down there who you can put under the test, and he serves me not because of what I do for him, not because how good he has it. He serves me because he loves me. And you can put him under any kind of test, you can put him under any kind of suffering, and he's going to come out the better for it because he's a man that loves me in spite of what all happens. And he allowed Satan to test him. It's in those types of sufferings to God's good saints that the story of Job helps so much. I mean, his three miserable comforters couldn't really explain what was happening. They tried, but they just made it worse. That's why they were called miserable comforters. They couldn't understand Job's feelings, and neither could we have understood it. Because God didn't explain why he was suffering. He suffered simply because Satan wanted to prove that there was a man who was only serving God for what he could get out of God. And God wanted to prove there's a man down there that serves me not for what he gets out of me. He serves me because he loves me. It's in that type of suffering that the words of the poet comfort us. Behind my life the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. I leave it all in His wise hands and trust His perfect skill. Should mystery enshroud His plan and my short sight be dim, I will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread with Him. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unfold the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the Master's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern which He planned. You know, in our life, for God to do what He has to do, sometimes He has to put us under through some suffering. The dark threads are just as needful as the other threads. A story is told about a Christian lady, and I've told it many times. In one day's time, she was robbed by the grim reaper of two of her loved ones, a child and her husband. And in her grief, she cried out and said, I don't see why God made me. To which a wise Christian replied, God has not made you. God is in the process of making you. And in our sufferings, that is what God is doing. God is making us like His Son. Someone said, we don't know how much we owe to suffering. Many of the richest blessings that have come down to us from the past are the fruit of sorrow and pain. Nearly every song in our songbook is a result of somebody that suffered. Somebody that went through something, and we're reaping something because somebody went through a hard time. We sing the great song that the folks signed it a while ago. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, that comes out of suffering. That comes out of a man who lost his family on a ship. And he went home and wrote that great song, which we sing and get great comfort from. And yet it came out of his great sufferings. So many of the songs like that, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus, comes from suffering. And many, many of Fanny Crosby's songs come from her own suffering by being blind. We don't know how much we owe to suffering. You don't know in your own life how much you owe to being deprived of some things, to suffering at times in your life, and maybe something you're going through right now. Pastor Pirate sings, Rejoice in the Lord. It comes out of his own situation of going blind. Peter addresses a particular type of suffering here. We would call it injustice. We would call it mistreatment. Look at verse 19 again. It says, For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says again in verse 20, What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. That's unjust suffering. When you're doing well, when you're on the job and you're doing something right and you're being persecuted, or when you lose your job for an unjust reason and you take it patiently, You take it in a manner that glorifies God. God says, that's thankworthy. We don't like it, though, do we? I have no doubt that injustices have been done in this country. There's no doubt about it. By the way, injustices are done everywhere. I have no doubt that injustices have been done to blacks. I have no doubt that injustices were done to some Indians. I have no doubt they've been done to some poor women. I have no doubt they were done to children in the workplace at one time. Injustice is everywhere. Injustices have been done. By the way, let me preach for just a minute, though. This kookamaniac up in Chicago ought to be shipped somewhere else for a country. Now, we bombed Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and that saved lives. And if you don't know that, you're history ignorant. And he's a history ignorant man. By dropping those bombs on Nagasaki, and let me teach you some history. By dropping those two bombs, we'd just been through a battle that we lost thousands of men, and the Japanese lost thousands of men. And we knew when we took over Japan, when we went through, we would not only lose many, many more men, but they would lose a lot of people. And by killing those people and stopping that war, we actually saved lives. I don't like to hear my country criticized that way. And you ought not either. Buddy, we live in a grand country, and there have been some injustices done, but that wasn't an injustice. That stopped the war. And people that don't understand that just don't understand history, or you're reading the wrong history book. Amen. There were injustices done on both sides, no doubt about that. I read about a Japanese man who confessed after World War II to being part of a squad who abducted thousands of Korean women and doing all kind of atrocities to them before they went into battle. There were injustices everywhere. Injustice is a part of life. I heard the other day, I was driving somewhere, and I heard Dobson's program, Focus on the Family, and he was interviewing the father of the man of the young boy who went to the Christian Center outside of Colorado Springs and killed those young people. The father was a neurologist, and then he went to a church, a big church, and shot up a bunch of people and killed a bunch of people. Also in that same program were the parents of two of the teenagers who were killed in that church when he went and loaded his gun and killed two of those teenagers. And they were there together, and Dobson was interviewing. It was a moving program. On both sides, those folks were Christians. That neurologist and his wife did not know there was a problem with their son. They tried to bring him up right. He had been on a mission trip trying to serve the Lord. You know, sometimes we can be hard on folks just by not understanding the situation. It was a moving program as those people forgave and tried to love each other through that. I'm simply saying injustice is a part of the curse of sin, because as much as I may try, I don't have, nor do you have, perfect judgment. And even when we try to judge people, we're not always right. Try pastoring a church or being in a Christian school. If you think there's sometimes people that will judge you because you have had to make some decisions that are tough, I guarantee you it's true. Hegstead said, most of the persecution in this world doesn't come from bad people trying to make other people bad, but from good people trying to make other people good. A lot of the persecution in the world has come from people who thought they were doing people a justice by getting rid of them, by the Inquisitions. And we Christians are not totally guiltless in some of those things. The Puritans exterminated, in the name of theology, a whole Indian tribe in the Northeast at one time. Now, I'm a reader after the Puritans. The Puritans did most everything right, but they didn't do everything right. And you and I haven't done everything right. There is injustice in this world. And as long as this world is a world of sin, as long as our Lord is not the King, there will always be injustice. I think, probably, I don't think about it a whole lot, I've probably been done wrong at times. And I think I've probably done people wrong at times. Not meaning to. I don't think I've ever said, I'm going to get that guy. But in making judgments, sometimes you will make a wrong judgment. And no doubt I've done that. I think there's been women that have been mistreated by husbands. I think there's sometimes husbands that are mistreated by wives. I think there's children that are mistreated by parents. And I know there's some older parents that are mistreated by children. It happens across the board, you see. And the focus, listen, the focus of these programs where they get around like Oprah and discuss all of this, the focus is on the injustice rather than on what can be done in myself when an injustice is done to me. I honestly believe one of the best things that ever happened to me was getting voted out of a church. Now, I didn't think it was true at the time. You know, looking back on things, you see a whole lot you didn't see in the midst of it. And I want to tell you something. If you think you've always been right, you are mighty wrong. We've all done some things and suffered some things. And when we look back on it, the suffering was probably the best thing in the world for us. It helped us do some checking on our life. The focus of Scripture is the glory of God. And perhaps nowhere does God give us opportunities to show His power in our lives like when we suffer wrongly. I mean, what good is it if I suffer for my own sins? But when I suffer and I'm suffering for a wrong reason, God gives me a great opportunity to show His power in my life. And that's what this passage is all about. What do you do when you're mistreated? What do you do when an injustice comes to your life? You know, I've thought, and we're living in a day of modern things such as DNA, and many men have gone to jail and then come out of jail when the DNA showed they were innocent. And I've sometimes wondered, what would I do if I were convicted of a crime? I'll tell you, a jail would be a hard place to be. A prison would be a hard place to be in this day and time. But I thought, you know, what's worse is, what if an injustice was done to one of my children and they went to prison for something they did not do? There was a lady in our church in Selmer who's girl got involved in some drugs and married a guy who was in drugs, and they committed a murder. And she was on death row, or she was to be sentenced to death row if she wouldn't plead the state's evidence against her husband. And she was not actually part of it, we believe, but she was involved in the drugs and covering up for her husband. She eventually, if I remember correctly, she eventually got off of that. But it was a source of great heartache for her mother, as it would have been for you. What do we do when we suffer injustice? I want to give you three things that the Apostle Peter tells us. Number one, we examine our own motives. Notice again, verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the crooked. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Examine your motives is what he's saying. Note three phrases there. Verse 19 says, "for conscience toward God." Verse 20 says, "this is acceptable with God." And then in verse 21, he says that "for even hereunto were you called." You know, I can be right by law and wrong as far as my conscience is concerned. Did you know I can sometimes go to court and win my case, then get down to pray and realize I'm not right with God? That is right. When I'm treated wrong, what I have to ask is what I'm doing acceptable with God? Not is it within the framework of law, but is it within the framework of acceptance with God? Am I trying to get even, or am I trying to bring glory to God? What am I trying to get out of this? What's my motive here? You see, if we really examine our motives when we quit a job or because of mistreatment some way, or sue for divorce, or quit the church because we didn't get some position or get something we wanted, our real motive may be just to get even. We have a real tendency to want to get even with people. You know it. It's in our natures. We want to get even. We want to get our pound of flesh. We want to get revenge. And sometimes our friends will even encourage us in that, of getting even. Our real motive is sometimes that. I deserve better than this. Our real motive when we fight back is to keep our self-respect. Contrary to self-esteem teaching, nobody has to teach me to esteem myself. I already think highly of myself. And so do you. Self-esteem teaching has ruined a whole generation of people because they think so highly of themselves they're not willing to suffer anything for Christ's sake or anybody else's sake. A lady, I was out visiting one day and a lady said to me, I knocked on her door and began to witness to her. She said, I want to go to hell. She said, I hate myself. And you know, sometimes God just gives you something. And I said to her, ma'am, you don't hate yourself. You hate God. Because down deep, we know that we're in the situations we're in. God's allowed it. Nobody really hates himself. Nobody. But a lot of people hate what has happened in their life. And they react to that kind of thing. A man's first reaction is never to blame himself. A man's first reaction is always to blame somebody else, even if it happens to be God. The godly reaction to injustice is to examine my motives. Am I trying to exalt myself, to save myself, to save my self-respect? When Jesus said, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake, the same will find it. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Paul said, I'm crucified. I'm crucified with Christ. I die daily. Am I trying to save my image or please my God? What's my motive, you see? This self-esteem teaching has ruined us. Because one of the greatest ways to godliness, you see, and it displays itself is in the crucible of suffering. And we react against it rather than allowing God to do his work. Why was I called? Why did God save me? Do you know one of the reasons he saved you, one of the main reasons is to make you like Christ. And he has to do that through suffering. And sometimes that suffering is what we would call unjust suffering. Nowhere, perhaps, do our motives reveal themselves more obviously than when somebody mistreats us. And so when mistreatment comes, examine your motives. Are you really living to please God? To be acceptable to Him, to have a good conscience toward God, or are you living to please yourself? Amen. Number two, we're to examine our motives. Number two, Peter says here, we're to exemplify Christ. Look at what he says in verses 21 to verse 23. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And you know Christ is your example. You know, he's the one we ought to think about when we suffer. Because he suffered wrongfully. And yet he is our example. He's the one who suffered for us. Somebody said, preacher, most ladies don't have to put up with what I have to put up with at home. I know, but most ladies are not who you're copying after. Christ is your example, not other ladies. You say the other teens don't have to put up with what I have to put up. I know, but other teens are not your example. Christ is your example. We need to quit comparing ourselves to other people. We can always find somebody that's being treated better than we are. But you can't look at Christ and say, I'm being treated better. You can't put him as your example and say you're being treated better. Nobody was ever treated more wrongly than he was, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They cursed him. They spat upon him. Would you read sometimes the gospel story and see what they did to our Lord? They put a crown of thorns on his brow. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, as they were passing by, they wagged their heads at him. Do you know what that means? A man on a cross couldn't hold his head up. He would try to pull it up and he couldn't, but they were ridiculing him. Do you know the pain of ridicule? Our Lord did. He's our example, not somebody on TV fighting back to get their pound of flesh. It's the Lord that's our example. And as long as you and I try to look at other people and say, I'm going to be like them, we'll always be wrong in this matter. Because Christ is our example. And He suffered in a wrongful manner, and He took it. Peter says, when you're treated wrong, you're to do as He did. What did He do? He did four things. Number one, verse 22 says, He did no sin. He didn't allow the injustice to draw Him into sin. And so many times when we're being done wrong, we turn around and we do equal wrong. And I'll tell you, when we do wrong, when somebody's doing us wrong, God has to take care of us as well as He has to take care of somebody else. What you allow, when you allow injustice to take you in and to help, and to make you to sin, then you become like the person you sin against. When an injustice is done to us, if we act like Christ and don't sin, we become like Him. If we act like the other person and give answer for answer and reviling for reviling, we become like them. What do we do when we're done wrong like that? A wife whose husband verbally mistreats her. How does she react to that? If she turns around and verbally mistreats him, she becomes just like he is. A husband that verbally mistreats his wife, if she acts like him, she's just like he, and vice versa. To exemplify Christ, you don't allow your offender to draw you off into sin. Amen? That's pretty tough, isn't it? But that's dying to self. Verse 22 says he did something else. Neither was guile found in his mouth. That word means deceitfulness, trickery. It's like saying, okay, you've got me now, but I will get you back later. That's guile. Okay, you've got the best of me now, but I will get even. That's guile. The Bible says Christ had no guile. He had no intention of getting even at any time. In fact, he said to the contrary, love your enemies. And love never desires to get even. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of attitude we ought to have. David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man in whose spirit is no guile. Can I tell you somebody that ruined his life because he had guile? It was a man by the name of Ahithophel. You know what Ahithophel? He was the best friend of David when David was growing up. David and he went to the house of God together, the Bible says in Psalm 55. But David went through a period in his life when he backslid. And David had an immoral situation with a lady by the name of Bathsheba. Do you know if you trace it in the Scripture, Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And I believe that Ahithophel never got over that wrong that was done to her. And because of it, he harbored in his heart, you defile my granddaughter. You broke up a good marriage. And then there came along a rebellion. And Absalom rebelled against his dad. And Ahithophel took his chance. I finally got a chance to get even with you. Finally got a chance to get back at you for what you did to my family. But guess what? Ahithophel turned it on his own head. You never get back at anybody by getting back at them. And by the way, you say, well, how do you get back at them? You're not supposed to want to get back at them. You're not supposed to desire to get back at them. And that's what he's saying here. There's to be no guile in us. Neither was there guile found in Christ. Some things we just take for the Lord's sake. For conscience' sake. Thirdly, he said this in verse 23. He said, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When they cursed him and ridiculed him and mocked him and shamed him, he refused to get in a sparring match with them. He didn't revile them back. He refused to argue back. And then in verse 23, he also says he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he said, Father, you can take care of them. Now, God can always take care of things better than we can, particularly when we've done wrong. He can always get back at something. And by the way, I don't know if you've discovered it in your life. I've discovered that God can do a better job than I can. God can always take care of somebody. If somebody does me wrong and I just leave it in His hands and commit myself to Him, God can take care of that much better than I can. Sometimes it takes Him a year. Sometimes it takes Him 5 years. Sometimes it takes Him 20 years. Sometimes we may not ever see it till we get to glory. But you can believe this, if you've been done wrong, God will take care of that. If we commit ourselves to Him that judges righteously. What do you do when you're done wrong? Number one, you examine your motives. What do you want out of this? Number two, you exemplify Christ. We're to follow Him. He's our example. And number three, we're to expect God to work through the injustice. We're to expect God. Look at verse 24 and 25. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We expect that God's going to work in this thing. It's almost like Peter's saying here, don't get me wrong now. The main reason that Christ came was not to be an example. The main reason He came was to be our substitute. The main reason He came was to die for our sins. He is our example, but that was not the main reason that He came. The main reason He came was to suffer and die for us. Don't forget what He accomplished by His suffering. His wrongful suffering. He brought you to Himself by His suffering. His suffering, His wrongful suffering is why you and I are saved. That's why He's our example, but He's not only our example in the way He lived, He's our example by the way He went to the cross, because His suffering brought us to Himself. Do you know what drew you to Christ? You didn't get drawn to Christ by the example of Christ when they tried to make Him a king. That didn't draw anybody to Him. You got drawn to Christ when you saw Him lifted high. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. God doesn't draw us to Himself by His kingly reign. He doesn't draw us to Himself when they came into Jerusalem and He was hailed as a king. That's not what saved everybody. What saves us is not His kinglyship. What saves us is the fact that He was a Savior dying wrongfully on a cross. John Newton wrote the great song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But he also wrote another song. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed His languid eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My heart is thrilled, my soul is filled to think He died for me. That's how He draws us. He draws us to Himself by His own sufferings. My sins put Him there. But He took it patiently. Like as a lamb led to the slaughter, He didn't open His mouth. He let them take Him and lead Him to the cross. And I'm saved because of His unjust suffering. I want to give you a case I saw with my own eyes of unjust suffering. We had a man whose wife came to our church in Cedartown for a while. And she came for quite a while. He was a rascal. Her husband was a rascal. I mean, you couldn't witness to him. You couldn't get to him. He was hard as nails. She stayed on him to get him in church. Stayed on him to try to get him just to come. And one Friday night, we were having revival services. And he came. He was drunk. She dragged him there. She got him there. He'd been drinking. I won't say he was drunk, but he was drinking. By the way, if you're drinking, you're drunk to me. If it takes 7 beers to make you drunk, 1/7. One beer, you're 1/7 drunk. Just thought I'd throw that in. But he was drinking. It was all over him. He also came, sat down right near the front pew, the second pew, I think it was. He had his shirt wide open, just displaying himself. And I had to do something. So I went to him and said, sir, you're going to have to button your shirt up. This is the house of God. You're going to have to button your shirt. He cursed me. Right there in the service, right before the service, he cursed me. He got mad. He grabbed up his children and his wife. They were crying by this time. And he pushed him out of the service and got in his car, squealed his wheels, and took off. Still about 10 or 15 minutes before the service, and our men gathered together in the back room to pray. We didn't realize it, but he turned around and came back. And we were in there praying. We had our eyes closed, and the men began to pray for old Pete. They prayed for Pete. God, save Pete. Save Pete. We didn't know it, but Pete had slipped into the prayer meeting, and he heard his name prayed. That night, he said to me, he said, "I can't stay. I've been drinking, but I'm going to go out. I'm going to get saved." He did go out. He did trust Christ. He came back, and we baptized that man. I want to tell you something. You don't get people to do right by doing wrong to them. You encourage them along. You pray for them. I could tell you instance after instance where people have come back to apologize to me after they've cursed me at a house door. And I did not respond to them. And they've come, one time, coming all on the platform asking me to forgive them because they had cursed me. You see, when you don't respond in a wrongful way, you put it back on their conscience. But when you respond, when you act negatively towards them, what happens is they no longer have any conscience about that. You did wrong as much as they did. And what our Lord is telling us here is that we have to receive suffering in a rightful kind of a manner. Is someone on the job mistreating you? Somebody in the area, somebody in the home? Have you been done wrong at church? There's tremendous power in suffering wrongfully. When you examine your own motives, when you exemplify Christ, and when you expect God to work through the unjust suffering. Unjust suffering is not a curse. It's an opportunity. Let the advocates do what they want to do. Let the groups that are parading around wanting their rights all the time, go ahead and let them. That's not a Christian's right to do. We don't parade for our rights. We suffer. But when we suffer properly, God many times works on the person that's oppressing. In fact, that's His way for the most part. We ought not always ask God to take away the suffering. We ought to ask God to get glory through the suffering. I don't know what you're going through, but a lot of folks suffer a lot of things, you know. But we ought not always say, "Lord, just change everything." We ought to say, "God, help me to get glory for You in the midst of all this." Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father.